One of the most intriguing, maybe mystifying is a better word, as a theme in Scripture is the theme of resurrection. When you hear resurrection, you immediately think of Easter. A new body, an eternal body. It's going to come upon the dead and the living. We saw that a couple weeks ago when we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It said the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that those who are living will meet Christ in the air, and we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We will no longer have this. The aches and pains that you woke up with, the things that you have wrong with you. Lee, your knee, you're not going to need that anymore. You know, the titanium one, because you're going to have a glorified body and none of that is going to matter anymore. That's what we have to look forward to. The biblical accounts talk about people being raised from the dead. And it is not the same thing. There are many accounts in Scripture that talk about that. In 1 Kings chapter 17, the prophet Elijah went north of Israel to get away from a famine, and he stayed with a widow, and her son died. And it says, Elijah took him upstairs, and he stretched out over him and said, Lord, is this how you reward someone who's faithful to your servant? And the son came alive. In the gospel, there are several accounts of Jesus raising people from the dead. Jairus' daughter from Lazarus. Lazarus come forth. There's an account in Acts chapter 9 of Peter, Simon Peter, a fellow servant named Tabitha or Dorcas took ill and died, and the people were very sad. And by the power of God, Peter raised her to life again. But those people were not resurrected. All they were reanimated. Their spirit came back with their current body, and they would eventually face death again. It is a different case. Your resurrected body will never die. It, your glorious body, and that is what you will get at the rapture, whenever that takes place. Paul tried to explain this, how it is different from a natural body, because it's curious. We're curious by nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 42 through 44, Paul says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. What does he mean by sown? Okay, he's not talking about a needle and thread. He's talking about a farmer sowing seed. And earlier in that chapter, he talked about us as being like a seed. He said, the seed that you put in the ground comes up and raises a plant. Have you ever mixed up seed and not quite known what you were planting in the ground? And all of a sudden something comes up, you go, well, that's not what I intended. Okay? And it's like that. The idea that we are planted, that when we die, we're put into the ground, and when we're raised up, he uses this as a metaphor. Sowing and reaping. We are going to be different. Remember, the inner core of Jesus' disciples after the burial and death of Christ, and they were in the upper room, and all of a sudden Jesus appeared to them, and they didn't know who he was at first because he was different. The glorified Christ was different. Mary Magdalene, in that same chapter in John 20, saw Jesus outside the tomb, and he's talking to her, and it says she didn't recognize him, and all of a sudden Jesus opened her eyes. How can that be? How do we recognize one another in heaven? I think we'll figure it out, okay? But we are going to be different, and we are going to be really, really special, and our bodies are going to be awesome. Resurrection is just unbelievable. And so we simply have to trust Scripture for the things that we don't know about. The how, the when, and the where of the resurrection is a mystery that's withheld by the Lord. It said Jesus was the first fruits. He was the first one to be resurrected to a true resurrection body. It became the model, the standard for what resurrection was understood for in the New Testament. Scholars, of course, debate all of this. When the rapture happens, if there is a rapture that happens, when does this resurrection take place? Is it a single event, or does it happen in stages? Is the church raised at a certain time, and then the martyrs and the Old Testament saints at another? And people believe all over the board. I can't answer all those questions because they're not all given in Scripture. And so what happens is that we have to take what the Lord shared with us and be willing to accept that there's going to be things that are not filled in. It's like buying a puzzle at a yard sale, and they go, yeah, all 1,000 pieces are there, and you start putting it together, and you realize they're not. What do you do with the gaps? Well, there's some people and some pastors, some teachers, who fill it in. They get a piece of cardboard, and they shape it in that slot, and they color it, and they make it what they want it to be. I don't do that, because if God left a gap, that's what was supposed to be. We are not supposed to know this all. Last week in Revelation 20, we saw that Satan, the deceiver, the dragon, the ancient serpent, was bound, and he was cast, sealed into the abyss, a prison, for 1,000 years. It said 1,000 years 5 times. And those who don't believe that it's 1,000 years, that it's just this extended period, I don't know how many more times it has to say. I've said to you before that when Scripture repeats itself, it means this is something being emphasized. And it says in that just short passage there of 6-7 verses, it said 1,000 years 5 different times. It's to keep him from deceiving anyone during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. We know that Babylon, the world system, had been destroyed. That only leaves the depravity of the sin nature. There's going to be people, some believers who managed to make it through who weren't martyred. There's going to be people who took the mark of the beast who are going to be living during that time. And their sin nature is going to be exposed to Jesus for 1,000 years. Believers that refuse to repent, we don't know how long they are going to live. Some say they're going to have that 70, 80, 90 year, and they're going to have offspring, that the world is going to be repopulated. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like. But John does give us a tip-off. He says Satan is going to be set free for a short time. And that's the gist of our message today from Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 15. This is when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sands on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Last week it was the positive side of it. Now it's the end. Let's dig in, verses 7 and 8. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Again, 1,000 years. It says it again. That's number 6. 1,000 years. He has spent 1,000 years in the abyss, which is, seems to be a prison for evil spirits. Going back to Genesis chapter 6, when it talks about the sons of God married the daughters of men, and it created the giants and the Nephilim and whatever, and they believe that those demons that overcrossed the line were thrown into the abyss. It says these demonic locusts were let out of the abyss. That's where Satan is going to spend 1,000 years. But he's going to be pardoned. But he's going to be, he's going to be paroled, not pardoned. There's no pardon. He's going to be paroled. He's going to be let loose. And you go, why? You've got the evil one here locked away. Why would you let him out? And that is, you are questioning the sovereignty of God, because this is all part of his plan, his divine will. Because remember, there are unbelievers who have stayed on the earth under the rule of Christ, the millennial reign, for 1,000 years with a sin nature in them. It says he will go to deceive the nations. He's reaching out to those people who have not accepted Christ. In the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. Lucifer's primary weapon is guile, lies, deceit. One of the commentators said, you know, Satan really does not physically assault us. And I had to ponder that, because people who are demon-possessed seem to be pretty invaded. It's pretty invasive. But Satan's primary tool is getting us to do what he wants through our head, not a frontal assault. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to go out to deceive the world, to gather the nations. We've seen the beast's huge army do this in Revelation 19. It was destroyed by the word coming from the mouth of the rider on the horse. There were people left who were not part of the army. Some remnants of believers. Israel that had been converted, they see Messiah coming. They go, oh, that's him. Kind of late, but they figure it out. And then the unsaved as well, all on the earth. But there are some that have not yielded their hearts to the Lord. And they are just primed and ready to be deceived once again. It just blows me away how people could stay on the earth with Christ ruling and not be affected by that. It talks about the four corners of the earth. It talks about every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. Every people group is going to be here. Now, it talks about Gog and Magog, and people to make a whole lot about this. I remember growing up during the Cold War. And what happened was they automatically attached that to Russia. They were our arch enemy, and we both had nukes pointed at each other, and we were told Gog and Magog meant Russia. But it says the four corners of the world. That means everybody. Now, when you go back to Ezekiel chapters 38, 39, and 40, it talks about Gog and Magog, because those were people. The Romans had an issue with the Scythians, who came out of there. There were a nomadic tribe that came to the north in what is modern-day Russia. But this is people from across every corner of the world. When it talked about earlier in Revelation about the angels that were holding the winds from the four corners of the earth, it talks about that's going to be Russia, it's going to be China, North Korea, South Korea, it's going to be Europe, it's going to be United States, sinners from here, from Canada, from South America, from Africa, from all over the world. Gog and Magog is talking about a conglomeration, a united front of people who are against the rule of Christ. And that is who Satan is going to drum up, who he's going to deceive. It says, in number they are like the sand on the seashore. This is a common metaphor in the Bible. like the sands of the seashore. I mean, it's uncountable. Have you ever gone to the beach and looked at the sand and grabbed a handful and thought, this is what God was talking about? And start trying to count. You can't count a grain. You can't count what's in your hand or what gets into your socks, let alone what's all out there. When God came to Abraham in Genesis 15, and Abraham says, you said you blessed me, but I still don't have any children. And he says, you're going to have a son of promise. And he said, look up at the sky and look at the number of stars. Last night I was just reading Hebrews chapter 11, and it comes by faith Abraham. And it says God promised him that he'll have children like the stars of the sky and like the sands of the seashore. It means an uncountable number, a vast, vast number here. In verses 9 and 10, this vast army, this uncountable army, marched across the breadth of the earth. Their willingness to defy Christ is just puzzling. It's disturbing to me. They have lived on an earth for 1,000 years, and it hasn't changed them a bit. To join the deceiver. And most of the scholars that I read this week said something really important to understand. Time does not make a world of difference with sin. God gave them 1,000 years to change, and it didn't work. One scholar said it could have been 1,000,000 years. It could have been 1,000,000,000 years. It could have been 1,000,000,000,000 years, and it would make no difference because the nature of the wicked human heart does not change, even in the presence of Christ, if they have rejected him. Think about that. I puzzled on this all week long. They had 1,000 years. Under Christ, and it didn't make any difference to them. Time is insufficient to change the human heart, the depravity of us. It says, and they surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. It's pretty well understood the city he loves is Jerusalem. It's the same place that the beast's army was marching on, and God, Christ stops them, the warrior. The rider on the white horse stops him at Armageddon up north. And that's where the blood is going to be to the horse's bridles. These are their fellow people on the earth right here, marching toward Jerusalem. Now, the saints on the earth who are ruling have glorified bodies. If we are all there, there's nothing that can harm us. We cannot die again. There's nothing that can harm us, but there are going to be people who have come to Christ. Offspring of the few believers that were left, of the Jewish people, maybe even some of the wicked people have turned, and there's going to be a gathering in that area. Some people say it's symbolic of people everywhere, but it seems like this army is marching with purpose across the breadth of the earth to find this particular city where God's people are. And it uses the word camp, which takes us back to the Old Testament. After the Exodus, when Israel is out in the wilderness, and it says they set up camp and they moved from place to place. That was the time of the tabernacle, the portable version of God's temple under Moses. And it says the camp of God, because there was two locations, those who were within the camp and those who were outside of the camp. And it's very clear here, God's saints are within the camp, and everyone outside of it are the enemies of God. There's two locations here. And it says, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Fire from Yahweh God. This is not the first time in Scripture we run into this. In Leviticus 10, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, remember those guys? They went into the tabernacle before the altar, and it says they brought unauthorized fire. Some speculate that maybe they had been tipping a few. And they came in and their hearts were not right. And it says God incinerated them and left their bodies there. That their cousins had to come in and take the bodies away and go, boy, that's kind of gruesome. In 1 Kings chapter 18, you've got Elijah gathering the 450 prophets of Baal, the nation of Israel. And he prays, and God sends down fire, and it licks up the altar and the water and the sacrifice. Fire from heaven, power from God. And then in Revelation 11, it talked about the two witnesses, whomever they are. And it says, when people try to attack them, they don't like them. They're preaching the word of God. It says, fire will come out of their mouth and consume their enemies. So this whole realm of fire is judgment is pretty consistent across Scripture. Here, fire comes down from heaven in this massive army, and they are toast. They're gone. They're destroyed. Now, some say that this is the same battle at the beginning of the millennium. Recapitulation, because they don't believe in a millennial time, that literal 1,000 years, all of a sudden they've got two battles. And so they put them together and say, well, John's kind of confused on his details, just like the seals and the trumpets and the bowls were all repeating themselves. We talked about telescoping. They say the same thing here, that these two battles were the same, and they're not. Because when Jesus came down at the end of Revelation 19, it says the sword that came out of his mouth destroyed the army. Here, this army, after Satan is released, he brings them in, and they're destroyed by fire. This is two different events. There's no recapitulation. What is the result? It says, and the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They were tormented day and night, forever and ever. The devil. Usually he's called Satan, the deceiver. But here is the devil, the evil one, Diablos. His end is long foretold. This evil false trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet mocking God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are going to be cast into this lake of burning sulfur. This evil trinity, false trinity, is going to end up there. You know, imprisonment in the abyss probably is going to seem like pretty light punishment after ending up in hell. It says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The nature of the resurrection body for the righteous is that we will no longer feel pain, suffering, disease. We will be perfectly every day. I don't know if we're going to sleep. It says there's no sun and moon, but I'm getting ahead. But if we ever rest, you're never going to get up with a crick in your back or a headache or your head plugged up or whatever. Your resurrection body is going to be perfect forever, every moment of the future. You will never feel pain again. The nature of the resurrection body for the evil is that they are going to feel pain continuously, and they will not be able to be burnt up. There's no way to get out from underneath it, and this is horrific in nature. When you see Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, you go, yeah, they kind of deserve that. Verse 11, John says, then I saw. It's a cue for another vision. A great white throne and him who was seated on it. Kind of takes you back to Revelation chapter 4. The greatness of the throne here is shown to be how magnificent God is. When John saw him in heaven, the one seated on the throne in heaven, there was so much going on. Now he is focused on the one, the great white throne. Some bring this back to Daniel 7, our responsive reading. The Ancient of Days is sitting on the throne. It's the same event, Yahweh God. Others say that it's Christ seated on the throne because he is handed the authority. We saw that at the end of that passage in Daniel chapter 7. It says he's given dominion. His rule will never end. God gives him that. Or could it be both? Could it be the Father and Son together? In Revelation 5, 6, John said, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." Is that what we're seeing? Don't know. Again, we can't put in pieces that we don't have. We are told here, and if you believe that it's Jesus seated on the throne, that's perfectly fine because he's God the Son. If you believe it is the Ancient of Days. But John isn't caught up in those kind of details because other things are going on here. It says the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. The old order is being dissolved, being removed. It must pass away so that the new order comes in to usher in the new. Back when we saw the sixth seal in Revelation 6, it says the heavens retreated like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from their place. Now we see the fulfillment of this. Nothing in original creation is going to remain. Everything that we know it. You know, sometimes I'm outside in nature and I look at this and I think, this is really beautiful. And I get kind of a longing, and maybe that's the sin nature. Maybe it's just the nostalgic, but I can't imagine that the new heaven and the new earth are going to make this do anything but pale in comparison. But the entire creation is going to be different. Simon Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 said, by the same word, he had been talking about the flood in Noah and the earth destroyed by water. He said, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Kind of seems like when the fire comes down and consumes the wicked army, that it's going to change our entire world. Verses 12 and 13, John says, and I saw the dead. He shifts from the throne, the dead great and small standing before the throne, and books were opened. Most scholars consider that this, the dead here, are the fulfillment of Revelation 25 we looked at last week, the rest of the dead. It says the martyrs, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, all have their resurrection bodies. We believe they're going to be here ruling on earth with Christ. So then there's a question here, because we realize this is a scene of judgment. When do the righteous stand before Christ? In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's speaking to believers here, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. When does that take place? If you come from the dispensational perspective, they have the rapture happening at the very beginning of the period of the tribulation. In that 7-year period, believers come and stand before Christ one by one. If you believe in mid-trib, Jesus still has 3.5 years to do that. If you're post-trib and Jesus is coming and the saints are raptured and then turn right around and come back, it makes a very short turnaround. Then it must happen during the millennium. See, again, there's lots of different speculations, a lot of different scenes. However, there are some scholars who say that here at the white throne judgment, believers are going to stand before God before the unbelievers will. And I don't find evidence to this because it says books are open and they said believers are going to stand before God. The books are going to say everything that they did and then they're forgiven. And that flies in the face of everything that I believe. Because in Psalms 103:12, David says, as far as the east is from the west, so our transgressions will be removed from us. As far as the east from the west. We are resurrected. We have our glorified body. We are dressed in white. And do we think that Jesus, like a naughty puppy, is going to take that has soiled the carpet and rub our nose in it? Say, this is all the things that you did that I forgave you for. Do you believe that? I don't. I absolutely disagree with that. Our sins are from the east, from the west. When we accept Jesus, our sins are in the past. They are not brought up again. What we are standing in front of Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be from the moment that you're saved to either the moment you die or the moment you're raptured. What did you do in between there with your salvation? Were you tied up in your own life, in your own goals, and said, yeah, well, I went to church every once in a while, and I even read my Bible. Or look at the life of Jesus. What did he do? First thing that he did is he discipled people. He got involved in people's lives, right? He took them along, and he says, go into all the world and make disciples, not converts, in the Great Commission. And he also preached and taught the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom, the kingdom. Jesus preached the kingdom. What are we supposed to do? We are supposed to be representatives of the kingdom. And when Jesus does that, he's not going to talk about our sins. Our sins are forgiven. He's going to talk about what did you do with your time? Did you teach your children? Did you involve your co-workers? Did you disciple people? Did you look for people that you could bring along? Did you share your faith? Were you active in your church? Not just showing up, but were you truly active? Did you do fellowship? Did you give? These are the things that Jesus is going to be asking. What did you do with your time? And it says he's going to reward us. Because Christians didn't do bad. The sins are forgiven, but he's going to say, you know what? You got hung up on this, and you spent 10 years doing these things, and you could have been doing kingdom things instead. And I think if we walk out of there with a sense of loss, it's going to be because of lost opportunities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, if anyone builds on this foundation, the foundation of our salvation, of Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work, the things that we do that come out of our salvation, will be shown for what it is. Because the day, capital D, the day of the Lord, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each person's work. Smelting. Gold goes into fire, and it melts, and it becomes more pure. Silver. Precious stones, those are things that you did for the kingdom of God. What happens if you put wood, hay, and straw into fire? It's burned up. It disappears. And it's going to be, well, Jesus, everything I have is gone. You could have done so much more. Your reward could have been so much greater. That is the thing that we need to keep in mind. Because we're not facing the same white throne judgment. I will absolutely contend that. It says books were opened. Apparently, sins are recorded. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. We've seen this mentioned before in Revelation 13. All whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life. Those are the ones who took the mark of the beast. Whose names are not in the book of life. John says the dead were judged according to what they had done, according to what was done and recorded in the books. According to what they had done, Nothing is done in secret. Everything is going to be laid bare. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And again, each person was judged according to what they had done. Put yourself in that place. Put yourself in the place of an unbeliever, and you are resurrected, and you are standing in line to stand before God, and you have to answer, and every despicable thought and deed and word came back to light. You know, I mentioned this before. I've heard people say, you know, when I stand before God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. No, you're not. You are going to be humbled. You're going to be like a worm. And those people are going to stand there horrified as their life is laid out. No one is going to escape, no matter how or where they died. If they were lost at sea, if they were buried in a mudslide, they died in a cave, they died in Hiroshima or Nagasaki or an explosion or whatever, no one escapes, because the sea is going to give up its dead, death and Hades. Now, these are terms that get personified in Scripture. They are made to be like beings. And we don't know how this is all going to work out. In verses 14 and 15, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. A total cleansing of sin. There's going to be no more sin after this, because there's going to be no one left but the saints. In Revelation chapter 4, with the fourth seal, it says, the rider of the pale horse was named Death, and Hades followed after him, close behind. We know that death was brought into existence in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden when Adam and Eve fell, original sin. And apparently the way that is written here, that death is like an essence, an evil essence. And Hades is the Greek word for hell. The place of the dead are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. John had talked about that earlier. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. It's pretty somber stuff, isn't it? What about us? Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, it says of the saints, the second death has no power over them. We don't have to worry about that. Praise God. But everyone else whose name was not written in the book, is your name written in the book? Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Has he changed you? Are you different? I remember reading, said, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a big challenge, isn't it? Is your name written in the book? Because this torment goes on and on and on forever. There's no annihilation. There's no softening. Eternal torment. Unimaginable. As we close, as we reflect here this morning, this is the end of the dark stuff. Thank goodness. I've had enough nightmares over this stuff, studying this. You know, there's many reasons to follow and serve Christ. Some of it is gratitude. You look at this cross, and that should put a little lump in your throat, because Jesus died on the cross for us, and we are grateful, and I follow him because he's died for me. Some of it is faithfulness. You are bought with a price, and you say, I'm sticking with it. The perseverance, the victorious, out of obedience. Jesus asks you to do something, and you do it. and even the reward, because the other side of the judgment seat of Christ is those who are faithful, who have done, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You go, yes, yes, there's rewards there. I don't know exactly what they're going to be. They talk about crowns and mansions, and I don't know. I just want to be there. I would love to hear those words, and that's enough to make your life be part of that. And they all lead to the same point. You should have transformation, sanctification as the mark of your life. That's why Spurgeon said, now, sirs, any kind of faith in Christ which does not change your life. Are you different? Are you different than you were a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Are you just reliving like Groundhog's Day, the same existence day after day? He says, any faith in Christ which does not change your life is the faith of devils. Whew. That cuts right to the heart, doesn't it? And will take you where devils are, but will never take you to heaven. Is your name written in the book? The book of life. Let's close with prayer. Lord, you've told us as much as you want us to know. There's still many questions. There's still many speculations. There's still many places where we just don't know the answers. And that's okay, because it's what you want for us, to know what there is. And there's plenty to know. Looking where we've been over the last 20 chapters, there is a lot to take in. But we don't know everything. I don't pretend to, and I can't say things that I don't know the answer to. A definitive answer. We just trust your word. We trust the illumination of your spirit. But we do know one thing. We want our names written in the book. So, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is questioning that, if they're really, truly right with you, if they have accepted the gift of grace through faith, that they would make it right today. You don't want to go a minute more. Because the other side of that is too scary to even think about. And I just pray that you would give us a passion for wanting to raise up those who are not, to bring the word to them and ask that your spirit changes their hearts. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.